chapter 13, verses 1 to 35. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfil the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another."
Thanks again for having me here. It's nice to be here. Thanks so much over the last 3 years for being such a big part of my parents' lives as well. I feel like I only kind of know you secondhand, but they speak very, very warmly of all of you. So thanks for having me. Let's pray, and then we'll consider this passage of Scripture. Father, we do thank you for Christ and the love that you've shown us in giving him to us. We pray that as your spirit was given to pour your love into our hearts, that we would know that tonight deeply. He would reassure us of your love, speak your word to us. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to talk tonight about the love of Jesus. And if you get nothing else tonight, get this and remember this. Jesus loves you. Now, that might sound extremely basic. Some of you might have grown up in Christian households where you were always taught that. And maybe it felt like there was a point where you graduated from that and we got into meatier things than that. That was like the milk, if you like. That's how people talk sometimes, isn't it? There's milk and then we graduate onto meat. If you get nothing else, get this. Jesus loves you. I've become persuaded over the last couple of years that so much of the Christian life is just a process of understanding those three words more deeply, understanding them in that order, and coming to grips with the surprise, the wonderful surprise, that those three words in that order could be true. And so I want us tonight to think about those three words. Think about who Jesus is, what love is, who we are. And perhaps to think again how strange it is, those three words, that order. And it's true. Jesus loves you. This chapter shows us a lot about Jesus that is wonderful, a lot about love that is wonderful, a lot about ourselves that's a bit less wonderful. But that only makes the other two things better. So I want us to see first here what we see about Jesus, about the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's like. This is a really, really good place to see what Jesus is like because we see here Jesus under pressure. And you often know more about people when they're under pressure. That's when you learn what they're really like, right? When things get difficult for them. I used to work in Old Trafford in West Manchester. And I would cycle to work every day, only about 15 minutes. But it was kind of 15 minutes of revelation for me every morning. And before that, I'd worked for a church, and it was a pretty easy place to work, all things considered. I assumed working there, I was a pretty gentle person, a pretty patient person, altogether a pretty nice person. And then I started cycling through Old Trafford, dodging a lot of potholes that the council hadn't filled in and a lot of terrible drivers. And I learned. I'm really not as patient as I thought I was. A bit of pressure, and it didn't make me an angry person. It revealed that I always was. Anyone who's into sports knows this as well. It doesn't matter how good you are in warm-up. You can only be considered a great player if you can perform when the pressure is on. That's when you see if someone is truly a great player of the game. Pressure rarely changes us. It exposes what is already there. So when we see Jesus under pressure, we see something about Jesus that is deep and authentic. It's not to say that anything else in the Gospels is not. But we see Jesus here in private and under pressure. It'd be fascinating to know of all sorts of famous people in history. I wonder what they're like in private. What they're like in tough situations. And here we get that insight into Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. We know this is a pressure point from the first verse of our reading. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That is to say, Jesus knows that the hour has come for him to die. That's pressure, isn't it? And it's strange to think that Jesus knows what is about to happen and knows where he's going. In fact, Jesus knows a lot, and that'll be important in this passage. Just to show you that, you perhaps noticed and picked this up in the reading, that idea comes up again and again and again, that Jesus knows what is about to happen. We really get inside Jesus' head here. So, verse 1, you see, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He washes the feet of the disciples. But verse 11, he says, he knew who was going to betray him. Verse 18, Jesus says, I know those whom I've chosen. And as if to emphasize that Jesus' knowledge is really extraordinary, John shows us that the disciples, on the other hand, have no idea what's going on. Verse 7, Jesus says this, "You do not now realize what I'm doing for you." Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. Jesus then gives the signal and Judas goes off to betray Jesus. And verse 28, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this. In fact, you see, they're totally off the mark. Judas was in charge of the money. Some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. We, the reader, think that is the most unlikely explanation for what Judas Iscariot could be doing. But Jesus knows everything that's going on. He knows that he's leaving the world and going to the Father. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be falsely accused, unjustly tried, brutally killed. He knows what he's about to go through. He knows the pressure. He's in private. He's away from the crowds that we might want to impress. So what does he do? With his death looming, he shows his disciples the full extent of his love. And he does it by taking the role of a slave and washing their feet. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, takes the chance to serve his disciples. God the Son becomes God the servant. I'm sure that many of you will know that in this context, this was a job that was reserved for slaves. Their feet would get much dirtier than ours normally get. Hot, dusty roads in Palestine, wearing sandals, walking for miles and miles. This was the job reserved for the lowest status slave to wash the feet of the guests. But here it is the host himself who takes the role as the slave. And he works his way around each of the disciples and he cleans their feet. And then he gets to Simon Peter, who's always good for a quote. And he protests. Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And of course, he ought to let Jesus wash his feet. He does let Jesus wash his feet. But I think he is right to protest. You might remember Peter, his first meeting with Jesus. "Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And he still knows himself. He still knows who Jesus is. He says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." Because Peter recognizes this is a subversion of all good order and good manners. The world should not be like this. This is all wrong, surely. We serve God. God does not serve us, right? That's our normal religious impulse. That's how we think about things. That makes a lot of sense to us. We clean ourselves up for God. God does not clean us. God washing our feet, that's totally backwards. But Jesus says that it's the only way. Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." The only way is to let Jesus wash us. We've got to let Jesus do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. All our old impulses of religion and good order fights against it. We dress smartly, we present ourselves well, we put our best foot forward, we give the right answers. But unless we go through the embarrassment of letting Jesus wash us, all those good manners count for nothing. All the appearances count for nothing. We have no part with him. But what does that mean, to have part with Jesus? I think it means that when Jesus washes you, you have a part with him. You share what he has. Jesus gives you some of what he has. What does he have? Well, he's the one who's from the Father, who knows the Father. And he lets you share that you would know the Father as well and be adopted by him. You can be born again with God as your Father. It means that just as Jesus knows where he's going to go to be with the Father, that you can follow him and be with him. But Jesus says that only happens if Jesus washes us. All those benefits of Jesus' natural, begotten sonship of God are only ours if we let Jesus wash us. So if we go back to that phrase, Jesus loves you, that when we say Jesus, we're not just talking about any old person. We're talking about the one that the Nicene Creed says is begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And he is the one who offers us some part with him. And he is the one, the Son of God, becomes the servant of humanity, comes down to raise us up. That Jesus is the one who loves you. And the fact that Jesus knows everything, and that repetition, Jesus knew, that also helps us to understand more deeply who Jesus is. Because Jesus himself says that it reveals something about him. Take a look at verse 19. Let's pick it up in verse 18, actually. He said, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." So Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows who's doing what. He knows where he's going. And he says, "I'm telling you this so that you know who I am. So you'll know after everything happens that I am he." Who is that? We'll see. If Jesus doesn't know that he's about to be betrayed and killed, then we could easily say anything we like about Jesus. We could make him like the kind of secular Jesus that lots of people admire. He could be a kind of tragic hero for us. He spoke truth to power, but, he was killed. He was a martyr for a good cause. He was an inspirational spiritual teacher. He was persecuted by the establishment and caught out. A martyr for some noble cause, taken too young. But the real Jesus never lets us draw that kind of conclusion. Jesus wants you to know precisely who he is. And that means that you have to understand his death and his resurrection. So he tells you beforehand. Let's say I join the Emmanuel Monday night football game. I'm not planning on it, but if I were, then perhaps I take the ball from midfield and I dribble it, take it past two people, and 30 yards out, I score an absolute screamer into the top corner. It's possible. Could happen. Now, if that was intentional, it's impressive. If I was trying to pass and I ended up doing it accidentally, it's less impressive. If I tell you I meant to do it, then that's probably unpersuasive. But if I tell you before I do it that that's what I'm going to do, you know it's not a fluke. Now that is, of course, a delusional example. But, I mean, you get the point, don't you? Jesus knows what's going to happen ahead of time. And so he tells his disciples what's going to happen. So we know that when we talk about the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're not just projecting onto him, thinking about what could be an explanation for this. No, Jesus gives us the explanation. So this is who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus, the one who knows all things that are going to happen, the one who is from the Father and going to the Father, the one who knows he will die and rise again. So we say Jesus loves you, this is who we're talking about. But what does that love look like? And what do we mean by that love? What does Jesus' love do? It's nice, always nice to hear someone loves you, but what does the love of Jesus mean? Well, it's just here that we see particularly that the love of Jesus is a love that cleans you. We have to, as I said, go through the embarrassment of letting Jesus clean us. We have to admit that something's wrong. We have to admit there are things we can't do for ourselves. We have to show Jesus parts of ourselves that we would never want anyone to see. The parts that we even try to hide from ourselves. And we have to ask that Jesus would clean us. But here's what happens when you do that. When you ask Jesus to clean you, you are actually made clean. There are all sorts of things that make us feel dirty from day to day. I'm an Anglican, and in our prayer book, we pray in our prayer of confession. We say that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We say that the memory of our sins is grievous to us, and the burden of them is intolerable. I'm sure many of you know that sort of feeling. Or take Isaiah. Remember Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. He sees the Lord and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." It's interesting, isn't it, that almost every religion has this idea, this impulse. We all feel that there's something dirty about us. There's something that needs cleaning. There are all sorts of Jewish rituals of religious purifying washing. Our Muslim friends and neighbours, before they pray, 5 times a day will wash themselves, their ears, their head, their hands, their nostrils, their mouth, their feet, between their toes, 5 times a day. But Christians are baptised people. We have a ritual washing as well, but it happens once at the beginning. You could wash yourself 5 times a day for the rest of your life, and you would never be clean. But you see here, if Christ washes you once, you'll be clean forever. The love of Jesus can truly, deeply, permanently clean you. You see this in back in this interaction between Jesus and Simon Peter. Verse 9, Simon Peter replied, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." I think it's kind of the picture of saying, you know, you have been cleaned. Of course, there are still things, you know, if you go out for a walk, you might need to wash your feet again. Because day by day, we still sin. We must still bring that to the Lord and confess. But we have been deeply, permanently transformatively cleaned, washed by Jesus. Jesus loves you, and that love is a love that doesn't leave you as you are. It cleanses you. And more than that, and perhaps as profoundly, it's love that knows you as well. As we've already said, Jesus knows everything that's going on. He knows where he's been. He knows where he's going. He knows who's doing what. That's important. Take a look at verse 21. We'll pick up the story again here. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." So I think we should imagine here, they're all kind of reclining at the table, sort of leaning back and around it. And obviously 12 is quite a big people. I mean, it's illegal these days, isn't it? But this was a long time ago, it was fine. So there are 12 of them there, but we presume they've probably broken down into a few groups. When Jesus says, drops this bombshell, "One of you is going to betray me," there's probably a bit of a hubbub around there, people talking to the person next to them. And then in that, Peter motions over to John, who is the beloved disciple, who's right next to Jesus, and says, "Could you ask him who he's talking about?" And Jesus says, he answers John, he says in verse 26, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. So no one else understands what this sign is. We get that in verse 27. Verse 28. No one at the meal understood why Judas had gone. So just Jesus and John here know. We see a bit just after the reading that we had. He even knows that Simon Peter is going to disown him. So he knows everything that's going on. Why is that important? It matters because the extent of Jesus' knowledge shows us the extent of Jesus' love. Simon Armitage, the poet laureate, has a poem with the line that says that, you know what, it's totally gone. It was very good. I'm sure maybe I'll remember it some other time. It's not in my notes. That's sort of why I've dropped it. But anyway, let's consider these two factors. The extent of Jesus' knowledge shows us the extent of his love. And we see the occasion of Jesus' love and the object of his love. When he loves and who he loves. So we've just seen that Jesus loves them even on the night of his betrayal, even the day before his arrest and trial and murder. Even knowing these things, he gives himself and he gives his time in humility and in service and in love. Your time is most precious to you when you know that you don't have much of it, right? If you know that you're in a rush or you have some impending deadline, then you're probably less disposed to do favours for friends. Your time is precious when you don't have much. And what does Jesus do, knowing that he has one day left? You've probably been asked that sort of hypothetical question before, haven't you? What would you do if you knew you had one day left to live? Jesus is in that very situation. And what does he do? He serves his disciples and he teaches them. He acts like their slave instead of expecting them to serve him. Now, if Jesus didn't know that he was about to die, if Good Friday was going to be some terrible surprise for Jesus, this would still be a beautiful example of humility and of love and of service. But against the dark backdrop of his imminent death, the light of his love shines even brighter. That he knows he has so little time left, and he decides, this is what I want to do with my last day before my death. And look at who he loves as well. The extent of his love is that he knows what his disciples are like and he still loves them of all people. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He is literally in league with the devil and sat at his dinner table, and Jesus washes his feet like a slave. He knows that Peter is going to disown him. He knows that everyone is going to fall away. He knows that. And yet he washes all of their feet. He knows that, and he goes to the cross for them to bear their sin so that he can clean them. Put yourself in his position. You know that all of your friends are going to abandon you in a couple of hours' time, even the most well-meaning. At best, your disciples talk a really, really good game, but when a servant girl by a fire asks them two or three questions about who they know, they crumble. At worst, your disciples, your best friends, pick Satan and 30 pieces of silver over you. Or you might think, really, Jesus? These are the people that you're going to hang out with the night before? This is your crowd? And you're going to serve them? It might make sense. It would make loads of sense if Jesus didn't know everything that was going to happen. You know, we could understand it if Jesus was hanging around thinking, hey, well, the Pharisees might hate me, but at least I can count on my buddies. I've got the 12 guys all here. I'll have dinner with them. And to show I appreciate them, maybe I'll serve tonight. If Jesus thought that, he was going to be sorely disappointed. But it would make sense. But Jesus knows that they're all going to ditch him, and he doesn't ditch them. Now that is love. And the sad thing is that that's us as well. We're often in that same position. We need cleaning. At best, we might talk a really, really, really good game, but we don't always follow through. But these are the sort of people that Jesus chooses to serve. The lowest point of Jesus' life, Jesus takes the lowest role to serve the lowest people, and at every point he knew exactly what he was doing. And so this is the point. The point is that Jesus loves you. You are loved, and you are loved exactly as you are already. When someone says to you, Jesus loves you, they actually mean you. They don't mean Jesus loves the person that you pretend to be on Sunday. They don't mean Jesus loves the person that you have persuaded your small group leaders that you are. Jesus loves you. I meet so many people who live their lives thinking, Jesus loves me because I'm clean. And they live lives that are full of guilt and hypocrisy and insecurity. But what if the truth is better than we could have hoped? What if it's not the case that Jesus loves us because we're clean? What if the truth is that we're clean because Jesus loves us? That he loves us first and then he cleans us? My guess is that we would still find that surprising and hard to believe. We rarely encounter love like that. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, put it like this. He said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. We tend to find things that are already lovely and then we love it. Jesus finds people who are dirty and who are weak, who are racked with guilt, who cannot save themselves or clean themselves, people who don't follow through on their promises to be faithful to him. And he says, I love you, and I will clean you, I will change you, and I will not ditch you. Which means that even now, even tonight, there is nothing that could possibly disqualify you from God's love, because there is no new information that Jesus could get. There's nothing he could find out about you tomorrow that he doesn't already know. Nothing will change his mind and nothing will change his heart. Jesus, knowing who we are, what we've done, knowing exactly what was involved in his death, with that full knowledge, went to the cross on our behalf. I think that should give us opportunity to live with freedom and with confidence and with a kind of generosity as well. Jesus invites us at the end. I say invites, commands. But it's also an invitation, I think. He says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus commands us and also enables us. He empowers us to love the way that he loves. Obviously, we can't make each other clean on the inside. But We can serve like Jesus, and we can love even those who don't deserve it like Jesus. And as a church, I'm not part of this church, but my prayer for you as a church is that you would be this kind of church, that you're a community that, like Jesus, can love those who don't deserve it in ways that are life-giving and transformative, that communicate the love of Jesus to others. Jesus loves you, and that gives us freedom as we relate towards him as well, doesn't it? Perhaps tonight, perhaps this is how this applies. Perhaps there's something that, some sin that really you haven't properly confessed to the Lord. Perhaps it's been at the back of your mind, and perhaps you say it, but you haven't really brought it to God. Perhaps tonight might be the night to go home and say, Lord, I know you already know this, but please clean me. Jesus, please clean me. So there you go. Jesus loves you, even Jesus, even you. Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave the world to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this love that you have shown us in Jesus. There is nothing like it. There's nothing better. There's nothing that we need more. There's nothing that's quite so unexpected that even we, as we know ourselves, should be loved by you and chosen to be your friends. Father, pray for us, and I pray for this church, pray for Emmanuel Church, that you would help them to understand those words more and more deeply and to enjoy them, to know Jesus, to know his love, and as they know themselves more, to be blown away by your grace towards us as sinners. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord, who was and is to come. Amen.